forward today. So let's see, this is only one small part of the whole thing, but a very, very important part. If we're considering the Christian mind, and one could go in all sorts of other areas than one we've went, we've only looked at some small aspects, the creativity of the mind, the responsibility of the mind, and this radical mindset of the Christian mind, there are all sorts of other areas we could go, but we'd always have to do justice to the fact that the Christian mind is not a detached mind. Finally, the Christian mind has to live in a Christian bodies and be expressed by the body across the world. In other words, if we look in the New Testament, there is this progression from the new birth to the new man, to the new mind, to the new order. And we must have all four of these together. And many who speak about the new birth never get to the new order. And many who speak about the new order are too impatient to stop thinking about what it means to develop the Christian mind. But there must be this progression the whole way through. The new birth, the new man, the new mind, and then the new order. So the new mind is not something detached for a few people, but as we develop this individually and collectively, there should be the creation across the Christian church of Christian thinking and a Christian mind, which is very much a part of the ongoing mission of the Lord today in our world. In other words, we've eventually got to root this down in practice, and that's what we're dealing with a little more this morning. Let's start again where we began with Romans 12. Let me read that to you and just bring out some highlights. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, my brothers, Paul begins. There you have the responsibility of knowledge. That's maybe the most momentous therefore in the human language. Therefore, coming from chapters 1 to 12, with all this in mind, therefore, and then he goes on. I implore you by God's mercy to offer your very selves to him. There's the totality of Christian discipleship, the radical obedience. Offer your very selves to him. Adapt yourselves no longer to the pattern of the present world, but let your minds be remade and your whole nature thus transformed. There's the radical break with the conformism of the whole worldly mentality and structures and the transformation through the renewing of the mind. But then he finishes, then you will be able to discern the will of the Lord. In other words, the whole process, the responsibility of knowledge, the totality of giving our lives in whole obedience, the remaking of our minds and the transformation of our whole natures, ends up so that we can discern and above all do the will of God. And we've got to see this whole question of the will of God and the Christian mind as part of what leads to action practically for the church. Because surely God's will is fleshed out in the concrete demands of God for each of us every day in our lives. And unless we can root these things back there, then there's no value to anything we're talking about. Now what I'd like to stress this morning is certain very simple prerequisites. And they are very simple, and yet very often it's many of these simple things that are being lost, and one suggestion. So I'm going to give you six prerequisites to earth the Christian mind, as it were, and one suggestion. And I'm sure many of you will say that these are so simple that they're hardly worth talking about, and yet some have not been put into practice yet, particularly the ones towards the end, and others are so simple that they're being forgotten in groups that are going on beyond them. And my challenge would be to make sure that however far you go, you always have some of these basic things there. And again, I haven't thought this through by studying books or anything like that, but just from looking at Christian groups around the world and seeing the various mistakes we were tempted to make at Labrie. Now, if you get all these things in line and start practicing them, you'll have more than enough on your hands, and you won't need me to tell you what to do. You won't need me to tell you what the issues are. But once we get the basic things lined up, you don't have to tell someone what to do. It's all there for him to do. All right, six basic prerequisites and one suggestion. The first very simple thing I'd say is, however far you go, don't lose your anchoring convictions. There's an incredible impatience today across the movements of the church. We need to do things. We need action. We need to break out of apathy, and God knows this is right. But there's a great danger in this for two reasons. Those who come from Christian backgrounds are desperately anxious to transcend the old disputes, the old divisions, the old trivial concerns. And they are impatient for that reason. Equally, those who become Christians in the last few years out of a countercultural background, who have no roots or traditions in the Christian background, are equally anxious and impatient to go beyond these things. So there's a kind of double impatience today, depending on which groups people came out of. And very often this leads to groups that are doing many of the right things, but are forgetting many of the simplest things. And this may sound an insult, but let me just say it to you. Don't forget just to be the people of God. Just to be children of God. And part of this is surely knowing the rest of the people of God. And the freedom without guilt, say, to take a rest or a day off or a vacation from your various works. And you can see that many of the groups around the world who are so stressed doing at the price of being that they've created an overproductive zealousness that has finally blown up. Don't forget to be. Don't forget to know God, to really know God, to practice a walk with God and a warm devotion to our Lord that goes beyond the groupiness of much of singing and so on, and really is a personal, individual commitment to God that would be unshakable whether you were alone or whether you're a group of 100 or whatever. Don't forget the simple things of understanding why you believe. When everyone else is believing the what with such conviction, make sure that each of your people knows why. Because again, so many people have blown up because under the tremendous pressures of doing, they've gone along with the group. But then when they've left the group or the group has pressed them more than their faith could stand, they've blown up because they did not know why they believed what they believed. And one could go on in area after area, these various simple things. Don't lose them. Because if you do, the increase in movement and action will be at the expense of a real depth in the long run. I say that for two reasons. One is what you might call the principle of the angle. You start just slightly off base or slightly imbalanced. 10 years or 10 miles down the line, you'll be way off base and way off balance. And I'd say that for two reasons. One is the question of the second generation you produce, and the other is the question of the second decade of your own activism. If you're off balance today, your second generation disciples will really be off balance tomorrow. The exaggerations, the imbalances, the things which we're not aware of will really come out as dangerous distortions and mistakes as they take it on. That's one problem, and I've mentioned that before. The other problem is the problem of our own age and maturity. If you look at groups, they pour themselves in at a certain age, which is zeal, but lacks maturity, and often lacks realism. And they forget that as one goes on in life, there are other commitments, such as marriage and children and things, which demand a maturity and a realism and a responsibility that this other zeal cannot handle. And so usually if you watch the movement of these, the syndrome of these movements, it goes like this. First of all, you have a zeal without realistic maturity, which then leads, because it's unrealistic, to a maturity without zeal. How many student groups have shown this? Students in their 20s and 30s on fire for God, in their 40s and 50s, real old cynics because they know it all and they've done nothing. Well, often it was partly because they were asked to do more than they should have done at that age without responsibility. And I'd say to you, as many of you who are getting married and having children and getting responsibility in life know, there are certain things you can't do, so make sure what you're asking of your people. Now, we have more time at a certain age. I'm not saying we shouldn't ask. We should have everything for the Lord we can at a certain age. But balance this with a mature realization of commitments and how people need to adjust to the growth in age and growth in various other commitments. Otherwise, you'll find many of your people feel guilty as they start to go over the age group, whatever it is, and then finally they drop out, and the others think that they're not doing enough, and they think that they were asked to do too much, and you have an unhealthy polarization even in terms of age groups. So ask yourself, take seriously this question of the principle of the angle. Is what you're calling your people to do today realistic in terms of the long-term call of God right down to the age when they're 70? Are you building in a style of radicalism that will allow them to be all out for the Lord in the same way when they're 85? Or are you really giving them something that's only possible in the certain years of a certain age range? There's the first reason, the principle of the angle, as I'm calling it. The second reason I say that is because of what you might call the coming crunch. Undoubtedly, things are going to get much worse. Things are going to get much tougher. We haven't seen anything yet. And if at the moment of being frustrated, even with what we see in the church, we've reached the areas where we're deserting the simple things and showing a level of frustration and anger in our relationships, well, surely we haven't seen anything yet. And when we face governments coming down on us, when we face the real opposition, how are we going to take it then? I read a fascinating article by a Scottish theologian who was avowedly liberal. I'm not using the word as a label for him, he said so himself. But having made a study of persecution in the church, particularly in more modern times, he made an interesting comment. Only people with a theology that's tough enough could stand in persecution, and he admitted that his own style of liberal theology was quite hopeless. And he said that it had to be one of two features. Firstly, that theology, if it was the slightest bit liberal, as he put it, in terms of the Word of God, it would have to be rooted in the discipleship that really obeyed Jesus as Lord. And if it didn't have that, under persecution, it fell apart. Then he made the other interesting comment, which is interesting in terms of what he's fastening onto. He said, for the rest of the common people in the church, no theology stands up in persecution unless it's as near fundamentalism as makes no difference. Now, I'm not saying that. He's saying that as a liberal. Now, we would agree with the ugliness and the defensiveness of fundamentalism, but he was fastening onto something that unless there is the bedrock convictions of the simple things of the Christian life, of knowing God individually for ourselves, of knowing what it is to be children of God, of knowing why we believe what we believe, of knowing why we can trust the Word of God as our authority, however we understand that in its biblical depth, then when the crunch comes, you find that all other people fall away. We really need to take seriously the words that the Lord said to Jeremiah in chapter 12. If you race with men and the runners have worn you down, how then can you hope to vie with horses? If you fall headlong in easy country, how will you fare in Jordan's dense thickets? And many of us haven't seen anything yet compared with what's coming in the days to come. And yet already, some of the simple things are being lost, a level of anger and violence and frustration is being reached, which is dangerous. Revelation 14 puts it about persecution. This is where the fortitude of God's people has its place, in keeping God's commands and in remaining loyal to Jesus. We can all sing the songs today, but it's going to get a lot tougher in the years to come. And the question is, do we have the anchoring convictions then? As I see it today, what's happening is a twin movement that we need. On the one hand, experimentation, and on the other hand, consolidation. The experimentation is easy. All over the world, the ministry of the Spirit is leading us into new ways. Musical forms, political forms, communal forms, a whole variety of new things, experimentation. But we must also have, at the same time, consolidation. And what will happen is that the movement of experimentation will dry up because we haven't got roots. People will swing back to a consolidation without experimentation, which will be a reactionary conservatism. But if we experiment without the other, we're asking for it, knowing the dynamics of life as it goes on. So I just stress to you in a very simple way, and I hope you don't feel insulted. Do all your groups have the simple anchoring convictions of the Christian life there? That however much doing there is, they're unafraid to be. That however much activism there is, they're unafraid to rest. And so on. And all the various simple things of life. Otherwise one fears for many of these movements from what we've seen around the world. Incidentally, you could just hear in the discussion group last night, in the time of sharing, and that's the value of last night, you could hear that part of the thing that came through again and again was the fact that even in the unstructured groups, unstructured in quotes, the structure that people are now beginning to find that shaping to their spirits. Well, these are exactly what some of these things are speaking to. So there's the first very simple thing, the anchoring convictions that we need in our groups, however far out we move. Secondly, and this is very simple too, we need a developing sense of individual identity as well as collective identity. Now, I've seen this around the world, that people become part of movements, they become enthusiastic, and they take on a group identity and a group enthusiasm which has nothing to do with a Christian profession. And often at the end of the movements, they are lost people who sought to find identity in the movements, and it was seeking to help people to find help for themselves and never found it. And at the end of the line, you often have burnt out people, deeply lost, twice as hungry as when they joined the movements. Again, I don't know Australia, I'm not speaking to the local issues, but I've seen this round the world, because Christians really didn't encourage the growth in identity which should be the growth of each believer. I think of a girl, a woman I should say now, well into her 30s, who's been into many Christian movements and worked her heart out for the Lord and for her brothers and sisters in Christ. And she's a lost person today. Why? She didn't know who she was, and all her work was to find approval, acceptance. She didn't realize it. Identity and what she was doing. And for years she did it, and she was never satisfied. And the deep personal hunger always left her with a bitterness and a resentment and a loss of identity, which just really destroyed her Christian life in a deep way. And as I've moved around the Christian circles, not in terms of the public sessions, but in terms, and I'm sure many of you who are leaders have known this, in terms of talking to people privately, there's a lostness, there's a longing, there's a hunger, which is not being satisfied by much of the groupiness. And so in the groups, there's a tendency to forget the individual and all his deep needs. And I think we need to face this. Are our movements, as they go on, groups which really encourage the development and the growth of every last person in them in terms of who they are before God? Now, isn't this obviously a very modern problem? Man made in the image of God has an identity because he's identifiable before God. But man has rejected God. And therefore either he has to make a name for himself or become like everybody else. And so identity today is so often identicality and just being one with everybody else. And there's all the difference in identity and image and motivation and behavior. And yet so much of modern life is externally oriented, what we're seen to be rather than who we really are. And you can see that people are their functions. People are their roles. People are even their problems. And you can see the great danger of this as we fit into this in the church. And very often our movements are not places to encourage the development of people to grow to be who they really are. And if people are honest, as they often are to others outside the group, the level of loneliness and lostness is far too high than it should be. And we need to take through, what does it mean to encourage the growth of identity? If you think of it biblically, a man's nature is very closely allied to his name. A man's identification in terms of who he is in his nature is very much tied up with his identity and his name. And if you were to think through, you'd see that biblically the whole question of identification and identity is closely tied in with names and naming. Not just the word name, John, George, Jack, Jill or whatever, but the way we say names and the way we name people in our treatment of them. And this is what we have to consider very, very deeply. Biblically, you'd have to start with the fact that God is our namer. He has the first and the last words. All of us are called because we're identified as being made in His image, and then He speaks to each one of us uniquely as individuals. And you can see that to name is to call into existence. And this is God's attribute. Man is regent under God in Genesis 2. He names the animals, and whatever they're named by man is their name. And as regent, man becomes a namer too. And there is power in the ability to identify and to name. And if there'd been no fall, science would have been constructive because man would have named reality rightly. And human communities would have been deeply fulfilling because we would have named each other as God names us. And there would have been a development of the individual potential under God. So the name has a uniquely personal thing in Scripture. On the one hand, it is our uniqueness. We bear a name, and that is uniquely us. So it's a point of uniqueness, but also of relationship, because other people call us that name, and in calling us that name, they remind us of our uniqueness, but also of our shared communalness. So there's this beauty of the name in terms of a nature. And then, of course, we see that growth comes from awareness of a name. You call a child a name, and he grows up to be aware, this is me, and his identity fastens around that name. And the name can be used lovingly, or angrily, or guiltily, or whatever. And the various associations which, in treatment or words, he's given to the name, he'll wrap up with his identity as he grows up. So if his parents hate him, and they didn't want him at all, every time they use the name, and they speak to him in this way, he'll grow up with realizing this is how they see him, and much of that will come into him. And so we can see that personal awareness is in growth of a name and naming each other in the various ways in life. We can see how a change of relationship implies a change in name. A person giving up a name as they get married, or coming into a new relationship and finding a nickname, or being married and having a new love name that's only shared between the husband and wife. And you can share all these deeply meaningful things that are all there in Scripture. And then we see why surely the wonder of why God calls Abram and calls him Abraham, why he takes Jacob and calls him Israel, why he takes Simon and calls him Peter. And you see that God, who knows men by name, gives them new names, calls them into relationship, and this relationship is a growing awareness of their identities. In other words, if you think of ourselves, we have a responsibility of knowledge in naming each other. Collectively, the body of Christ, collectively, each one of us made in the image of God, but individually too. We should so be living that not only in our words as we name, but in our treatment and behavior as we name, we are calling out from each brother and each sister in the body the full growing awareness of their nature under God because of the name we give them as we name them in our behavior. We can do this negatively or positively. I gave the illustration the other night in Collective Evil of the group at one of our Labrie chalets, which gave a very cruel nickname to a certain boy, which fastened on a weakness he had and made sure that he was just ground into the dust because of this problem. They were naming him, not just by the name they gave him, but by their treatment and their attitude towards him. And it was extremely cruel, and they frustrated him and put him in a box. Equally, we had times at Labrie, and one could say the other thing too. There were times at Labrie when we had many people, say, broken up from drugs who'd come in with faces almost like masks, unmoving and completely down below where their faces were. And they were with us maybe for 9 months. And you saw there was a change in their lives, but it wasn't the day they became Christians. That wasn't the most obvious change that began. It was usually about halfway through their stage when their faces started to change and the mask dropped. And after all these months of being treated as a unique individual, made in the image of God, a unique person, they began to realize they were. And they came out from behind this hard shell which they developed, and they became people. And often this is a more dramatic outward response than the day they actually became a Christian. It was an important part of their discovering who they were, as they were just named and treated and loved as human beings. So I just say to you in your groups, there's a great danger today that we forget the little people, we forget the silent people, we forget the shy people, the people who don't let it all hang out, the people who don't speak verbally and articulately. And here's the second little challenge. Are you really those who name each other? How are you being named by your group? How are you in your group naming each in your group? Let's not forget this, or one sees in many groups in the world a groupiness which takes over, which is destructive of the body and doesn't encourage the full development of every individual. So the anchoring convictions, and then secondly, the whole question of the developing identity that comes from our treatment of each other in the body. Thirdly, I'd say the question of our individual callings. Calling. We really need to struggle today with what the biblical idea of calling and vocation is. Surely it's tied in with our idea of God's knowledge of us and our knowledge of God. Election in the Scriptures, God's election and calling of us, comes from the fact that God knows us so decisively in Jesus that His knowledge of us is a calling us to Him. Equally, vocation means that as we know God, our knowledge of God is so decisive that to know God is to live in a growing sense of being called by God. And God calls us to express our identities, to exercise our individual gifts in response to His calling, so that the whole of life becomes a fulfillment of His calling to us in a deeply practical way. And you can see there's a continuum between election and calling and vision and work. And the man who knows the wonder of God's calling to him should also know the wonder of the responsiveness of our calling to God as it expresses our identity and exercises our gifts in stewardship before God in service to the world. And this is very challenging to work this out for ourselves. Now there's a general sense of calling for the whole body of Christ. We're to be the people of God. We're to express the kingdom of God. We're to be the body of Christ in the world, and so on. And there is a general calling, but each of us also has particular callings, particular ministry and particular calling. And we need to think what this is today, because this would save us from many of the perils of modern life. What we say today in terms of vocation in modern life is merely a reduction to certain skills of training and so on that makes us available or resourceful for a certain job. And modern life, we think in terms of an environment which we live in, or a job we do, and the bread it gives us, the salary it gives us, or the status it gives us, the role it gives us. And these are all kind of reductionist concepts. And the question of Christian calling is much, much deeper than any of these, because it's defined before God, and it includes the whole of our personality and our gifts, although it works out in terms of jobs and so on eventually. So I think there's a great multidimensional value if we capture individually this sense of Christian calling. Firstly, it will focus the will of God for us. We can be overwhelmed with a sense of the responsibility of knowledge and the worldwide needs to the point we're just manipulated by guilt and poured all over the place. And that cannot be. We must never lessen the sense of the responsibility of God in our knowledge of need in the world. That should almost have a stretch to the limits, but it's focused for us in the calling that God gives us. And if we wrestle with what is our calling, we will know that we're always at full stretch, but we're not overstretched because we have our calling and we know what's ours and what's not ours. The need is not the call. The need is what takes us to God and asks us what we should do. But it's His calling that gives us the focus of our sense of the responsibility and answer to the need. And we need to be aware of, are we falling into mere responsibility to need, or conformism with what the group thinks is calling, or the social expectations in a certain time, or do we really individually have our calling? Take, for instance, social expectations. In the 19th century, in the wake of men like William Carey, Henry Martin, Hudson Taylor, missionary work, sacrificial missionary work, crossing boundaries and cultures and nationalities, became idealized in the church. And you saw a strange thing happened. As it became more and more idealized, actually, the sacrificial element was decreased. So that the early men were not idealized, they were just men giving up their lives in an extraordinary sacrificial gesture. But as missionary work became idealized, the sacrifice decreased, but it became higher to go to the mission field or into the ministry. But then in the late 1940s and the early 50s, there was a reaction against that, and we're still living in the backwash of it. This was not higher. We needed to go into our jobs and work for the Lord and be Christians in business and politics, etc. So today, missionary work is somehow lower in a strange way, and it's only for a certain type of person, whereas most people are there stressing the other. So people are in their jobs, but they're not living sacrificial in their jobs. They're not examining the whole fundamental basis of politics and business and law under the Lordship of Christ. They're merely being good Christians within the sort of business office and so on. And you can see today how much we are the victim of our social expectations within the church. So we have a new concern in all the parachurch movements, and this is what radical discipleship expresses. But the degree, it shows how much we're contained by our social expectations. People think of working in this area or that area. They don't think of working, say, overseas in the third world, or down in the inner city, or out in the country. Why? Because these aren't the things that radical discipleship around the world has really been concerned with. And the measure of how much we're really breaking out of our social expectations is whether we see the global picture with all its needs and really look to the Lord and ask Him to give us our calling, however much it breaks out of or goes along with the calling of those who are in the same strata socially and so on as ourselves. So there's the first value. It gives us this focus for God's will for our own lives. It's not a cop-out, but it focuses the will of God. Otherwise, we'd be pulled all over the world and be overwhelmed. Secondly, a calling will provide a wholeness and a continuity to your life and ministry. We're living in a mobile society, uprooted, with relationships and homes and things changed very often, people's jobs change very often. Now there's a point to which we should resist this and be more rooted than we should, or than we are. But equally, in the midst of a mobile society, we as the pilgrim people will not be disjointed and uprooted and lost people. Why? Because the call of God will give us meaning and continuity through all we do. So it doesn't matter whether the job is, quote, secular or, quote, sacred, quote, full-time Christian service or, quote, whatever else. It doesn't matter which city it's in. It doesn't matter what job it is, whether it's humdrum or exciting, you know, well-paid or low-paid. These things are only the external shells of what we're doing. What matters to us is the call of God, which burns like a fire ahead of us. And through all our jobs, sacred or secular or whatever, the call of God is a fire which moves ahead and gives a wholeness and a meaning to all that we do wherever we go. And we really need to see this in a deep sense. Before I went to Labrie, for instance, I was about to go into training for the BBC. Now, that's very different from Labrie in one sense. But I've left Labrie and now we're making our bread by freelance writing. And again, it's very different again. But I would see no break in terms of what God's call to me is between, quote, the secular work in the BBC, quote, the Christian work at Labrie, and, quote, the something between the two we're doing now. But I know what God's call for me is, and this is like the fire that burns through each of these things, giving a wholeness and a meaning to each of them. A third thing about calling is that we'll find that it balances the two extremes of fulfillment and sacrifice. Not extremes, the two tensions in the pole. Unless you have a sense of calling, if you try and fulfill yourself in a fallen world, you'll be selfish. Equally, without a sense of calling, and if you try and merely stress sacrifice in a fallen world, you'll lead to a negation of asceticism and repression of many of the deeply human things. And it's this sense of calling which helps us balance fulfillment of our personalities without selfishness, sacrifice of putting the Lord's work first against our own interests without asceticism. Fourthly, I think the calling helps us to maintain our integrity in adverse conditions. Who's going to stand when the crunch comes? In institutions or groups which he feels are going different ways to what he believes is right. The man who knows his calling. The leaders in the groups, incidentally, should be those who have such a sense of the calling of God that they're always leading their groups on further. And very often the group sets its own patterns and people find they can't break out of them. We need our own counter values, our own counter life system as we live in the world. Equally in our Christian groups, and it comes from a strong sense of calling. We know what we're about. And even if other men are called another way, we're not manipulated by them and called in question and feel we fall in line. We know the calling of God, and it'll give us an integrity in adverse conditions. One last little thing I've noticed around the world that it gives us is it preserves our single-mindedness. The mark of modern life is its diffusiveness. It disperses you. It throws you all over the place with all sorts of very good things. And you'll find after a few years you're the sort of Christian dabbler, the dilettante, the Christian committee man whose diary is filled with things all over the world. And when you finally end up after 10 years, you wonder, what on earth have I done? This is surely part of the curious worldliness that many of us are pulled into. But if we have this sense of calling under God, we'll know what's the difference between the best and the good, let alone the bad. And often we'll have the courage to say, this is my calling. I can really say, I don't need to read that. I don't need to see that. I don't need to go to that committee. I don't need to be on that group. They're good things, and they're following their callings under God. But this is my calling, and it can preserve a sense of single-mindedness. Proverbs 15 says, folly may amuse the empty-headed, but a man of understanding makes straight for his goal. You look at a man like Solzhenitsyn. He always challenges me. I'm trying to be a writer now and make my bread by writing. But I just couldn't live with the single-mindedness that he lives with. He writes 12 hours every day. Not just studies to write, but writes 12 hours every day. If any of you have tried to be writers, boy, you'll know what that is. It's an incredible thing. But here he is, a single-minded man who's got his calling in life, particular thing in relationship now to God and certainly his country, and this single-minded call is just blazing his life through, and he's not pulled aside. He comes out of Russia and he's not pulled aside by all the affluence of the West and the adulation of these things. He just spurns it completely and he gets on with that which is his business in life. And the extraordinary single-mindedness of the man is quite remarkable. But isn't that what we see in the life of Jesus? John 17, I have glorified thee on earth by completing the work that thou gavest me to do. or Acts 13:36 about David. As for David, when he had served the purpose of God in his generation, he died. He did his thing and he passed on. He did it. He knew what it was and he did it. And so again, I just say to you, do each of you know your callings? Certainly on the level of the whole body, the collective calling which we have to demonstrate these things. But each one of you, I think we have to really be practical about this and to look to God, to look to fellow members of the body to help each of us discover our ministry spiritually and our calling in terms of the wider things of life. Search before God for it, discover it before the body, test it out in life, and then by God's grace, follow it. And that calling will mean that in 5 years' time, if your group has disappeared in Sydney, you will be going on. And you will be going on till the end of life because your calling is the thing that matters. With some people, their sense of calling is very easy to express. It's very down-to-earth, very practical. With other people, it's almost mystical, almost inexpressible. I would hardly share what I feel is my calling with more than a handful of friends. Some people can say it very easily what theirs is. It doesn't matter which it is. The question is, do you know before God what your calling is? So the groupiness again doesn't tape over, but we have this strong sense of the call of God in our lives. So the anchoring convictions, the developing sense of identity, and thirdly, the individual and collective sense of calling. Then fourthly, do we each of us, not just all of us together, but do we each of us have a Christian worldview and framework in all our thinking? We're getting closer to the Christian mind here. The problem of many Christians is not that they're behind. That is a problem. That's not the real problem, though. The problem is that they have no Christian framework, no Christian worldview to keep up if they tried to. The thinking Christian, the Christian who thinks Christianly, is not a man who knows everything. He's not a man who knows a little about everything. He's a man with a Christian framework to handle what he does know, and that's the difference. Say we had a professional juggler this morning, and Gary had 15 oranges to throw at each of us. I imagine if most of us were up here alongside the professional juggler and Gary threw us the 15 oranges really fast, we'd drop most of the 15. Some of us might catch two because we've got two hands, but probably most of us wouldn't even catch two. But he would catch all 15 and toss them back. Why? He knows how to handle things like that, and that's part of his whole framework of juggling. And the Christian who has a world view, it's not of a question of how much comes at him or how far behind he is. It's a question if he has a working world view in practice that enables him to think as Christians and handle the things that come to him today. There's a danger today of saying we must keep up and people just accumulating information. And it's quite useless to accumulate more information and more knowledge than we can handle practically and put into operation in our lives. But the question comes, but prior to the one of information, do we each of us have a Christian worldview practically? Or are we relying on certain resource material or leaders in our groups or books from around the world or whatever? You see, when the crunch comes, we're not going to be able to look to books from the other side of the world or leaders from here. You may not even have the leaders in your own groups. And the mark of the most careful persecutions in church history is that they selectively skimmed off the key people in Christian groups and they put them in jail and left the normal people to get on by themselves. The church where everyone was a member of the body was quite able to function without the leaders because they were the body. But wherever they were more institutional than they should be, then to skim the leaders was to completely ruin the church. And this is the story of the persecution under Diocletian in the 3rd century. It's also the story of the church under communism in China. And so my challenge is not do you have worldviews, not do you think Christianly, but do you encourage all your people to think with a practical Christian worldview on the normal level and not to rely on you, but to have their own. You'll find, again, there are many values in this if you do it. One is you'll find your people growing in leaps and bounds in their Christian lives, let alone their personal lives. Too many Christians share what you might call a secular camel's hump view of education. That we just go to school or university and we stoke up with water and then we cross the arid deserts of life without anything else till we reach the rare oasis of a conference or occasional book or whatever. This is what I describe as the camel's hump view of education. But we should have a view of education that's an ongoing process with God's truth and a Christian mind The entire run of life is a process of education. The mind is the last thing in your body that grows old. And Christians, when they're 80 or 90, should be people with minds that are agile and thinking and open to new ideas, rather than going on from what they learnt when they were 20s. You find even the average professor has not really thought through much since he left college. He's just a man who had rather better brain to think through what he did when he was at college. And very often, if you want to know what your professor's philosophy of lives are, you ask them the year they graduated. Because many people in their 50s are merely landlords living off the rent of their student days. We should be those, though, who grow with a Christian truth and a Christian worldview all our lives. Here's C.S. Lewis. Anyone honestly trying to be a Christian will soon find his intelligence being sharpened. One of the reasons why it needs no special education to be a Christian is that Christianity is an education in itself. And if you think Christianly, you'll find this tremendous growth in the Christian life. Incidentally, a lot of people think that that means we have to coldly classify everything in little categories. Not at all. This sort of classification is the mark of an insecure mind, which wants to label things to merely make himself secure and pigeonhole them and so on. But if we have solid truth, we're not afraid of any questions. We don't always have the answers, but we know that there will be answers, and we can have open minds on all the issues of life. So the more solid your understanding of truth is, the more open your mind should be in discovering and searching and thinking through things throughout the whole of life. Now this will be amazingly practical for your groups. You can take simple illustrations, but you can easily see if Christians have been practicing this in the last years, we wouldn't be facing the problems we are today. Take, say, the 60s. It was very easy in the 60s to see how trends moved. The various filters through which they came to each culture. For instance, in the 1960s, the counterculture, most of the trends spread either geographically or down through the age progression. In terms of geography, what started in California, usually Berkeley or San Francisco, occasionally Los Angeles, or New York, say Newark, New Jersey, what started in those places spread eventually and reached Alabama or Mississippi. Months later, if not years later, it reached England at a certain time later. It reached New Zealand a good deal later. I don't know when it reached Australia, but you could almost work out the way it came. Equally, those things spread through an age regression. Almost every trend in the 1960s in the counterculture was started by those who are around 33, 34 now, who were the equivalent of the Beatles or Tom Hayden and people like that in the 60s. And then they spread back down from that age group, and finally they ran out at teenage level down the bottom, and by that time they were not worth looking at. But many Christians only saw the things when they'd either reached their own countries geographically or got down to the most obvious level when they were in slogans and teeny bopper symbols. If they'd been following it where they really started and were spreading, thinking as Christians, to the degree that they were behind the focal point, to that degree they could have kept their people ahead of the game. Because to be behind is to be ahead if you use it well. Which is why countries like, say, New Zealand, even more than yourself, but Australia to a degree too, you have ideal chances to think through things in terms of the cultural time lag. It's not a very much of a time lag here in Australia. You're ahead of many parts of the world. But some of the major trends, you are behind, and you have your own Australian filters which change them in certain ways. If Christians were understanding these things and thinking along with a Christian worldview, you would be able to keep your people ahead of the game and untouched by every latest threat of an idea or a movement or a trend or whatever. And this is surely just putting our prophetic understanding and our Christian worldview to practice in reality. So there's the fourth or the fifth question I'd ask you. Do you really have, not only yourself, but in your group, every one of your Christians thinking with a Christian worldview, thinking Christianly, so that they're able to handle what's coming in a Christian way of thinking?
How do we keep abreast? Here we deal with how we put the worldview to practice, how we put it into operation. Now, as Ken pointed out yesterday, there's two clear extremes in this. Most of the church are at one extreme, and some of the church are at the other. One extreme is to be so out of it that we have no information, and we have no idea what's happening, and most of the church in the Western world is miles behind. Having said that, it's not because they have no information, it's because they have the wrong sort. And they actually drown in a deluge of papers and all sorts of things. Other people are so in touch with grassroots but never keep in touch with the cultural antennae that all their knowledge is down to earth and concrete, but they're always behind because they're not aware of the game. And you need to think, in your groups, and certainly every thinking Christian in terms of his individual lifestyle, how are you going to have a balanced diet of information coming in? Personally, I think if you think of the whole range of information today, from the television to the radio to the films to books to magazines to the whole thing, it's overwhelming unless you try and reduce it in some way. And personally, I think the key is to approach them all through a carefully chosen number of magazines. Why? Because in magazines, you have not only articles, but above all, you have reviews. And through the reviews, you will be able to approach films, plays, books, all sorts of other things which you could never possibly read yourself to analyze as a whole. And I think in our groups and in our churches, and certainly those of us who are thinking individuals, should really ask if we have a balanced diet of magazines on a general and a specialized level and a Christian and a non-Christian level. And if you balance those four things, not by having a whole host, maybe just by having one of each, if no more, just two out of all of them, have a balanced diet to come in, you will be able to read and keep aware of the games. Not the game, rather. On a general level, things that really sweep around the whole world, even if rather superficially, such as Time magazine. On a more specialized level, according to the work you're working in. Some people in political areas, some in countercultural areas need to read Rolling Stone, some in, say, professional areas need to read a medical journal, whatever. We all have our different professional areas. But I suggest a balance between a generalized magazine and one more specialized one, as well as a balance between something from the Christian world and something that really shows us the non-Christian scene. Again, in the Christian world, there's a tremendous variety. Some magazines that give you a sweeping survey of what's going on in the world, such as Christianity Today, but often infuriatingly brief or inadequate in certain areas or politically biased in this area or that. And you need to have the overall spectrum with the balance of those that are really concerned, such as, say, the one that Doug mentioned last night in Vanguard, people are doing this, or other ones in certain areas with much more depth and solidity. But I just challenge each of you who are thinking Christians, do you personally have a balanced diet, not a vast multitude of magazines? You'll be overloaded. But a balanced diet that really feeds your particular ministry, and through the reviews, you're carefully able to keep up with what's significant. Now, I stress two things even about the few that you do choose. You must know their stance. In other words, if you take Christianity Today and don't read it critically, it has presuppositions too. If you take the London Times, or if I took the London Times, which I do, it has presuppositions. And if I read it uncritically, I'm not getting better opinions, I'm merely getting its opinions. We've got to take the good information, the good critiques, but critique them from a Christian worldview. And you really need to know the stance and the presuppositions and the assumptions of every paper you read, or you'll merely be reflecting their assumptions and so on. It's easy to check it out if you want to. You could have someone go down to a library, for instance, and read several months of one thing in a row, or just look over them, and immediately you can get a tone of the whole thing. Or you can get, say, two magazines dealing with the same issue, the same problem, or the same event, even two newspapers dealing with the same event. And immediately you can see different styles of approaches, and there are other ways. But you really need to know the stance of the one you're using. Secondly, we've really got to critically read them, so that it's not what we read that counts, but how we read them. In other words, the danger in what I'm saying, as Ken rightly pointed out, or he didn't put it in his words, is that we'll swing from being so behind to being overloaded the other way, and we'll have a kind of Christian status symbol of people who have a coffee table full of sort of trendy magazines, but they don't actually read them at all. It's not what we get that counts, it's how we read them and the fact that we do read them and we put them to use. And we should never have more than we can really use and read practically in our lives. Thomas Hobbes, the English philosopher, said, if I read as many books as most men do, I'd be as dull-witted as most of them are. Our generation, in a way, reads too much, because most of it's trash, and even what we read, we don't analyze carefully enough. Now, it's all right to read a certain level of entertainment, just for mere passing experiences and so on. That's fair enough, if we're just reading for escapism and so on, and rest and relaxation. But if we're reading to understand, we dare not read like that and just be able to quote the title of a book as if we remember the content. Because this is really wrong, and it's no help in the long run. If you start to put this into operation, and you encourage in your groups or individuals to do this, I warn you, you'll probably go through various stages. First of all, you'll be hopelessly behind. And most of us began there, and I encourage you, if you feel overwhelmed by trying to understand where things are, you'll probably feel hopelessly behind at first. And I always say that's exactly where I began. I was absolutely clueless, the Christian background I came out of, even having gone through theological seminary. I was well educated in terms of knowing how to think, or knowing how to think in theology in one little square compartment. But to come out and apply my faith the rest of life, I was overwhelmed when I had to realize what I had to do. And most people feel like that. I used to tell the little story when at the time I first went to Labrie. I never heard of the men that Schaefer was talking about, apart from those who dealt with a little of the England and Europe. And the first lecture he gave at Labrie, I was writing it all down avidly, he lectured on a man, you know Schaefer's pronunciation is absolutely appalling in English, let alone foreign languages. Schaefer gave this entire lecture on a man called McGluhan. And I solemnly wrote this down, McGloohan. I thought that was very strange. I'd lived in Scotland, but I'd never heard this Mac. And only after the lecture did I discover there's a man called Marshall McLuhan in the world. Well, since then I've lectured on him and given, this is a while back. But I just say to you, many people, and I was with them, felt hopelessly behind when we started. The second stage is you'll make a valiant attempt to catch up. And this is characterized by reading far too much, wading through far too much garbage, and overanalyzing everything you read in a ridiculous way. And almost everyone goes through the second stage. I don't know how many times I've seen Bergman's Seventh Seal with various people who started to think critically. And again, they sort of see the vulture that comes in at one place, and they say, now what do you think Bergman meant by that vulture? You know, people have actually asked Bergman, and he just puts his head back and roars with laughter. The bird just happened to come through when he was filming. But many people, at the second stage, they really read far too much, and they overanalyze it all. But you'll go through that. It's almost a necessity to go through. The third stage is that the more you read and understand, the less you have to read to understand. And that's where it begins to get encouraging. And any of you who have done this will know how encouraging it is. Some of you, out of your backgrounds, out of non-Christian backgrounds or thinking Christian backgrounds, this is second nature to you. And you'll have to be patient with those of us who have come out of the more conservative molds and have had to catch up the painful way. But the more you read and understand, eventually the less you'll have to read to understand. You'll immediately be able to discern just by reading reviews of what's significant to read, what's significant to see, and so on. And that's the important stage where one's attempt to keep abreast practically feeds into your worldview and then becomes important because it flows out into your understanding of faith, your ability to share the gospel in a relevant way, your speaking to modern issues and so on, and then the whole thing becomes very much second nature and not something that you're working at in terms of just a personal effort in a self-conscious way. So that's the fifth thing. Put these things to practice in terms of keeping abreast and make sure your people are. Again, in the years to come, you may get cut off. These are the sort of problems you should be tackling, but my fear is that people just speak to issues, and they're not going to earth the Christian mind in practice. You know, and generally speaking, and I will say openly, the Christian mind is only a tiny part of what we're to do, but I think a very important part, which would help the other parts. But at the conference, this is only a small part of the weekend. I realize that, as Kenny put so rightly, having said that, still I think people should take this seriously on its own right. Now, I think if you put into practice some of the principles I said and practice these, you'll have groups which will be able to answer those questions without problems. You'll still have disagreements, you'll still have discussions, but you'll be able to do it. But my fear is that people who want to leap ahead to the answers to issues well down the line will never start to put in practice the operation which will take us down the line. Or that others, our group is closer to this, people weren't really interested in discussing the Christian mind because the problems of the church are so strong. And at many meal discussions, you know, as soon as we get down, we're always coming back to the problem of the church, and this is the preoccupying interest. Well, fair enough. But part of the problem of the church is this problem of the Christian mind. So my concern is really to say, put these things in practice. If there's any truth, any validity here, they will then provide the answers in some of these other areas. So I could answer that one easily, and sure many of us could. You know, not in terms of giving a blueprint, but in terms of giving principles which each of us can follow. Because there is no one way on, say, Fish Fingers and Woolworths. You know, individuals, Christians, have conscience on the consideration and interpretation of facts and principles. But you see, if we get the place where all Christians have this mind, those will be the sort of issues Christians are thinking through constructively all the time. So rather than accepting a few people giving answers and many people accepting them or not, all of us are tackling these things, and then there will be the creation of a Christian mind. So I think that's what we should be putting our minds together on. You know, is this here already? You know, or do we need any of these ideas at our levels?
I'm very aware that there's a real place where I should only be a pretext this weekend. And maybe the major burden of the weekend is the things you've got to get together on and pray over and discuss and really come together over. On the other hand, I do have a real burden, as many of us do around the world, for a development of a Christian mind and for this to be put into practice at the service of the church. And I hope that as you get down to going on from last night, which as I saw was basically a question of sharing, going on from today to discussion of many of the hard issues and strategies and where do we go from here in a much more practical way, and both are necessary, I hope you'll see something of the creation of a Christian mind as a small part only, but a very necessary part of the whole movement of the church.